Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this part of your word, which is quite challenging and violent and brutal and tragic, we ask that you might teach us about our own hearts, that we might know you and know ourselves in response to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we go, a heart that lies to itself. I've decided to change the title this week. If you've got a little postcard, you would see a different title, but I think this title suits the passage a lot better, A Heart That Lies to Itself. And I want to begin with this, one of my favorite Christopher Nolan movies, a movie by the name of Memento. In fact, I shared about it on the weekly email this week, which I know none of you read, like probably 30% of you read that, right? I can see the stats, and our program even shows who hasn't read it. So I'm watching you guys. Anyway, a little bit of news though. We've just included prayer points on the bottom of the weekly email and upcoming events. So if you're wondering what's coming up towards the end of the year and you want to be praying for the church, do be reading those emails. Let's see this. It's spiked from 30 to 60% or something like that. But I was sharing about Memento. You know, it's Christopher Nolan's film. You know, Christopher Nolan, he makes those trippy movies, Inception and the Dark Knight trilogy. But before he did those, he made this movie with the Australian actor Guy Pearce about a guy who's got really chronic amnesia. And he's kind of with himself for about, 30 minutes, something like that. And then he forgets everything about his life. And so in order for him to know who he is, he has to tattoo his own story on his body, and he writes up and he puts photos on the mirrors in his hotel room so that he would know who he is and what his story is. But as the movie progresses, I'm sorry I'm going to spoil it for you, but as the movie progresses, we come to realize that he's actually lying to his future self. There's a moment where one of his friends just cheeses him off, and he ends up tattooing on himself, "Never trust this guy." And that sends him into this spiral of not trusting his friend. And he gets to the point, I haven't watched it in like 10 years, but I think he ends up killing his friend because he'd lied to his own heart about himself. And Christopher Nolan, in all his movies, he has this theme about the stories we tell ourselves and how they're not completely true. And in this movie, he gives the line this: we all lie to ourselves to be happy. We all lie to ourselves to be happy. Now, a couple of years ago, a friend of mine showed me this this window. Does anyone know, seen this window? The Johari window, a couple of people. Okay, so you've got over, the top quadrants, known to self. These two things are known to me. And in this area, the things that I don't know about myself. And then on the other axis, you've got known by others and not known by others. So you have things in life which are both known to me and known to you. That's an open quadrant. But then there are things not known to me, but you know them about me. So they're blind spots which I'm in. And then you have things which I know about myself, you don't know about myself. They're secrets. They're hidden. I hide them from you. And then you have this whole quadrant about things you don't know about me and I don't know about me, but which are true about me. And I think when it comes to this issue of self-deception, the way we lie to our own heart, self-deception really is one of the biggest problems that we have in our life. Because what you and I do when we have a truth that is inconvenient for us or painful for us, it might be known to us and to others, or it might just be known to us and no one else. But if it's too painful for us to come to terms with, what we end up doing is we throw it in the unknown box and we refuse to come to terms with it. You see, what is it that kills you? Is it your addiction to alcohol that kills you? Or is it your denial of your addiction to alcohol that kills you? Self-deception, it's not the worst thing we do, but it's the reason that we do the worst things we do. Because we're in denial about the pain they're causing others and the pain they're causing ourselves. Self-deception, it's the most terrible thing. It's not the most terrible thing we do, but it is the reason we do the terrible things we do. Too many do's in that sentence, but you get what I'm talking about? So today, there's no better example of the this issue of self-deception in the Bible than the tragic story of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Let me give you some historical context. We're in the book of 1 Samuel, and there are 2,000 years between us and Jesus, 2,000 years between Jesus and Abraham, and 500 years after Abraham comes Moses. You've seen the Prince of Egypt, the Disney movie. God delivers his people out from Egypt into the promised land. And we come to the just before the time of King David, 1000 BC. And this is when the book of 1 and 2 Samuel arises. And this book tells the story about God's chosen king who would come and bring rest and peace and the rule and reign of God to his people Israel. Okay, so there we're at. This is what we're coming to. We're going to look at Saul's self-deception. And what I want to do is look at these three things. What did Saul do? Why he denied what he did was wrong. Why he denied it was wrong. And then thirdly, how can we escape what destroyed him? Because it's not the alcohol that kills you. It's your denial of your problem with alcohol that kills you. And it's not actually Saul's sin which destroys him. It's his unwillingness to own that sin, take it to God, receive mercy and forgiveness. You have, you know, the life of Saul contrasted with the life of King David, which is the story of 2 Samuel. And David was just as much a sinner, but he wasn't in denial about his sin. So we're going to look at self-denial. What did Saul do? Why he denied it? And then thirdly, how we can escape what destroyed Saul. So point one, what did Saul do? Well, if you look down at verse 12 in your booklet or in your Bible, it says that Samuel, the prophet, got up very early. Now, why did he get up early? Well, because he hadn't slept the whole night before. If you look back at verse 11, you see he hadn't slept all night. Here's why. Samuel was a prophet and he'd anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And he mentored Saul, he loved Saul, and it wasn't hard to love Saul. Saul, if you've been reading along in your Bibles at home, you'll know that he was an exuberant man, an energetic man, an excitable man. He was loved by the people, enthusiastic, people loved him, and he was very insecure. So you remember a couple chapters earlier when he's made king, he's selected to be the king. And he's so insecure about it. He's this tall, lanky kid, and he hides among the bags. You know, it's like, he's put on the spotlight, on the podium, and he's nowhere to be seen. He's hiding amongst the baggage handlers at the airport. And he's kind of likable, lovable. He's that kind of quirky guy. And he isn't a brutal man. In fact, when he became king, there are a bunch of scoundrels who refused to acknowledge him as king. And Saul, we're told, chapter 10, verse 27, he ignored them. And when his power and might was clearly established, a whole bunch of his mates said, let's go after those guys who dissed you when you became king. And he says, no, today's a day of salvation, not a day of bloodshed. And so he's not a brutal man. He's loved by everyone, but there is a pattern that keeps coming up in his life. And the pattern continues. And in this incident in chapter 15, it's typified and brought to a head. And Nate, can I trouble you for a glass of water? Thanks, brother. And we're going to have a look at this issue. If you look down at verse 1 and 2, this is how the chapter begins. Samuel said to Saul, I'm the one, the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. There we see the relationship. So listen to the message, this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Now, when we read this and when Steph read this, you know, this is one of the most, there's no escaping the horror and brutality of this moment. It's terrible. It's horrific. God is telling Saul to go and wipe out this group of people. It is horrendous. And for many people, you know, this leads Richard Dawkins to say that the God of the Bible is the most awful character in all of fiction. Right? I love that about Richard Dawkins. You know, all the worst character in all of fiction. You know, he just has to stress that point. The most famous atheist. And a lot of people have problems with this kind of thing in the Old Testament, the violence of it. But let's not take a superficial reading of this. Who were the Amalekite people? Well, they were an incredibly violent people. They committed atrocities, and we get a picture of what they're like when Samuel condemns King Agag right at the end there, verse 33. Do you see what he says to Agag? He says, "Your sword has made women childless." Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read that it was the procedure of the Amalekites where they would cut open the bellies of pregnant women of their enemies. They were a terribly brutal and violent group of people. Now, if we go back in history, we realize that Amalek was the grandson of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who is also known as Israel. So the Amalekites and the Israelites, they're meant to be brothers. But all the way back to Genesis, we find the Amalekites, they hate their brother Israel. And they seek in every opportunity to hurt them and to destroy them. At the birth of their nation, when Israel came out of slavery in Egypt, out from the tyranny of Pharaoh, there they are. They come through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. They're a great multitude of people, men, women, and children, walking through the desert, no water, at their most vulnerable, refugees escaping a tyrant who had enslaved them in bitter slavery, had no water. And guess what the Amalekites do? Exodus chapter 17. They attack this group of people. You know, this is what it's like. Israel, they're walking through the wilderness. Men, women, and children, the elderly, got no water, very little food in the wilderness. And the Amalekites come up and they try and obliterate them. And on that day, the Lord God wins a great victory over the Amalekites back in Exodus. And he makes this vow, Exodus 17 verse 14, to blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. I mean, what kind of evil do you have to be to attack fleeing refugees? And that is who the Amalekites are. And so God sends Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, the role of the king is to bring the rule of God on earth. And he brings the rule of God by bringing judgment on this terribly violent group of people, the Amalekites. God wants them completely wiped out. You're to take no prisoners, take none of the wealth. If you find treasure, throw it out. If you find their livestock, slaughter it. I won't have you profiting one cent from this battle. That's what the Lord God says to Saul. Now, Tim Keller, in his sermon on this passage, has helped me immensely. And he says, you know, what is the reason that they're to destroy everything? Every man, every woman, every animal, every cattle, sheep, and donkey. And Tim Keller says, and I think he's right, he says it's because God has sent Saul to do an act of justice, not an act of imperialism. The battle was to be an act of truth and justice, not an act of imperialism and greed. When you have a group of people like the Amalekites who are marauding, slaughtering nations in the desert, they're cutting open their pregnant women and making them childless, doing all these atrocities, the question is, does God have the right and responsibility to judge a group of people like that? And the Bible's answer is yes. It is God's right and responsibility to bring justice in the world. When you're at home watching the news and you watch another one of those terrible atrocities in Syria, don't you cry out for God to do something? What are you asking God to do there? You're asking Him to do an act of justice. And in this moment, God is doing an act of justice through His king on earth, King Saul. Now, this is what God sends Saul to do. Go and destroy the Amalekites and make sure it's an act of justice. You mustn't be like the other nations. Make sure you don't profit off this act of justice. Now, what do the other nations do when they go to war? Well, what do the nations do today when our nations go off to war? Nations say today that they're off to war in the name of justice and truth, but in reality, usually, it's in the name of profit. And so I've got this cartoon I'm going to show you. I'm not making any comments about the American president in this cartoon, but it makes the point quite well, right? You know, there's Syria. And what is it that leads America into Syria? You know, this cartoonist is saying it's the greed for profit. You know, and what God is saying, no, mustn't be that. It must be a desire for justice to protect those who are fleeing for their lives. So God says to Saul, Saul, I want you to go after those wicked people, but when you take them, when you slaughter, I want you to slaughter everyone. Take no prisoners. I don't want you to have slaves. I don't want you to profit from their livestock. I don't want you to take their plunder. I don't want you to profit 1 cent. This is an act of justice, not an act of imperialism. Saul is to be like Ned Stark, not Tywin Lannister. For those of you who watch Game of Thrones, no one's going to admit it, right, to their pastor. Okay, James, you are. We've got to talk later. You know, this is to be like Wonder Woman, you know, bear the sword like Wonder Woman, and not bearing the sword like Ares, if you've watched Wonder Woman. You know, this is to go to war like Aragorn, a man who loves justice and who will wield the sword. You know, the Bible is not a pacifistic document. The Bible does say there are moments where you must take up the sword in defense of the vulnerable, but you bear the sword to bring justice. The church is never to bear the sword, but individuals, the government is allowed to, but not out of greed, like the evil wizard Sauron. Okay, so you get what Saul's meant to do. So what does he actually do? Look down at verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites. Verse 8, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all these people he totally destroyed with the sword, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. And they were unwilling to destroy completely those things, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. See, why does he spare Agag and not the rest of the Amalekites? Well, because he's disobedient, yes, but let's get under the surface. Why is it that in every war, the regular foot soldiers, they are slaughtered, but the nobles, the kings, the princes, the generals, the lieutenants, they're always captured and unharmed? Why is it that that happens in war? Well, it's because they're worth money. You can ransom them. You can barter and bargain with them. And so they never died. And you see the iniquity of that, the injustice, the way the world makes war. Wherever wars are fought, it's always supposedly in the name of truth and justice. But really, nations rarely go off to war for truth and justice. Usually it's about greed and profit. It's a power grab. And Saul, therefore, what has he done? He's gone to war. He's brought justice. But he said, hey, you know what? A little bit of justice and a little bit of profit. Let's do both. And he's done exactly the very thing that God hates. This was supposed to be an act of justice, not an act of greed. And so God speaks to Samuel the night after this happens. Look at verse 11. And he says, I regret, you hear God's grief here, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions. Samuel, go to him and remove him as king. That's what God says. And we're told that Samuel, verse 11, was angry, and he cried out to the Lord God all that night. He's crying and praying. He's experiencing tremendous grief because he loves Saul. And God loved Saul. And he was also grieved at Saul's wickedness. And so Samuel the next day gets up, goes to see Saul, and Saul comes out quite upbeat, excited, enthusiastic, and he greets Samuel. Look at verse 13. He greets Samuel, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out all the Lord's instructions." You see what he is doing? He's saying, "What a day we had yesterday, Samuel. My goodness, God was with us. God fought for us. He's blessed us. He's given us this great victory. What a day it is. And I'm preparing the greatest worship service you've ever had. We've got a spit out there with lambs cooking up. Samuel, you're here now. I want you to preach the message at this amazing worship service. God's with us. Everything's good. The Lord bless you, Samuel." And what's going on here? Saul is completely oblivious to the reality of what he has done. Which brings us to our second point, right? The first point is this. What has Saul done? An act of greed, not justice. He's disobeyed God's explicit command. And then secondly, why has he done it? Why does Saul deny that what he has done is bad? Saul denies it. Why? Because he's deceived. He's deceived himself. He's lying to his own heart. He's completely oblivious, and yet he's not oblivious. Tim Keller, he defines self-deception this way. He says self-deception is the ability to know the truth but not know the truth, because you don't want to know the truth. To know it and yet not know it at the same time, because you don't want to know it. There's something in our hearts which is able to suppress the truth, to rationalize and justify the things that we know to be true, and yet we put them in that box where we refuse to know them as true, and we smother them. We smother the truth with all kind of techniques. And let me give you some examples, from the trivial and comic to the most serious, and I'll give a couple of examples. So yesterday I'm in the car with Liz, and I'm asking her, you know, I said, "Hey Liz, you know, can you give me an example of a time I've been in denial about something that I know to be true?" And she replied, "You want just one?" And then she goes, "Let me think. Okay, how about male pattern baldness?" I'm like, "Oh, thank you very much, Liz Neal." So there you go. You can tell that she's recovered her health by the sarcasm. It's all returned. And so at this point, I just want to say, so Liz has been quite unwell for the last 2 months, and I want to thank those who have been praying and delivering meals. She's doing much, much, much better. She's even in church today, and she's winking at me, so very good. Okay, back to the subject, denial, right? So, you know, a time when I'm self-deceived, I don't think I am self-deceived about my baldness. I'm pretty sure I am going bald, which is why I take Hair-A-Gain on the top of my head. Liz is going, "Shut up, don't tell people this." But, you know, if you're a guy and you are struggling with baldness, what do? Let me tell you what you do when you're in denial. Shave your head. Well, that's one thing, but then everyone can. So this is what I do, right? Let me tell you the secrets of trying to cover up my bald patch. Here's what I do. Keep the sides really short, really short. Then do a really sharp line here. Do a bit of a comb over, and no one will know that there's a big bald patch back here. And then the other thing to do is not to use like a sticky hair gel that just sticks all the hair together so you can see right to the scalp. You need to use a matte paste, apparently. Tony and Guy has taught me this. It adds volume to the hair so that no one will know you're going bald. Okay, so they're the things I do to hide from myself the fact that I'm going bald, okay? I do know I'm going bald, but there's one example. Okay, so there's a trivial one. Here's a maybe a little bit more serious. You know, so here's a father. Here's a father with a son. Who at different times in different places, people keep telling the father that your son is a bully. Everywhere he's at school, in his classroom, he's a bully. He keeps bullying. And you know, what does the father do in that moment? He says, "No, your kid, it's just normal, you know, playground banter. Come on, your kid's too timid. Needs to grow a backbone." You know, that's what they say. It's just kids being kids. The evidence is there. You know, the evidence is there because when the father's at home with that son and he sees him picking on his daughter, he's very strict. But when he's outside and it's happening out there, he's in denial. It's too painful to admit in front of other people. And so he lives in denial. Okay, let me give you another example. Here's a girl. She's very intelligent, grows up in the Hills District of Sydney. She moves into Glebe to do a doctorate at Sydney University. And the truth is that she knows there's a God. She knows there's a right and a wrong. She knows there are moral absolutes, but it's very hard and painful for someone who wants to be accepted in academia to actually go public with their beliefs, to be seen as educated, intelligent, rational, to get her research widely respected, to have her peers respect. She has to actually deny the fact that there is a God. There's plenty of evidence. She does believe there's a God, but she lives in denial. She talks as though racism is wrong, that greed in the human heart is the problem with the world, that there are right and wrong things. She believes in moral absolutes, but she suppresses the truth about God. Why? Because it's too painful for her, and she hides behind technique. She says, you know, most Christians I know, they're all hypocrites anyway. And she says things like, you know, most Christians deny science. They're not rational. They just live with faith. They're not, you know, they ignore science. You know, what's going on there? She's hiding the truth from herself. Why? Because it's too painful to admit. Let me give you one final example. I wonder if you've heard the very famous story of when General Eisenhower was liberating Germany at the end of World War II. And he and General George Patton were discovering the death camps in Germany, incredible atrocities, bodies stacked everywhere, and it was so terrible. And they'd go into the towns nearby these death camps, and they'd ask all the men, all the women, all the civilians, the civic leaders, and they'd say, surely you knew about this. And everyone said, no, we didn't know anything. And there was this one town, Erdorf, I don't know how to pronounce it, sorry if you're German, where a general George Patton ordered the mayor and his wife and all the men and women and children even in that town to march out to that camp and to dig individual graves for every dead prisoner. And they did it, and afterwards they all filed out, and the mayor and his wife went home that night and hung themselves. And when they discovered the bodies, they found this suicide note. It read, "We didn't know, but we knew." You know, when they found the major, the mayor and his wife, they knew that the Jews were being carted off. They knew something was going wrong, but they couldn't admit it. Not just to others, but to themselves. They hid from their own hearts. Human beings have an infinite capacity to hide the truth from ourselves, truths that are unpleasant. And we see that Saul does this deep down. He hides the truth from himself. Three ways he does it. Look down at verse 13, 14, and 15. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. You know, I've destroyed everything, all the people, livestock, the treasure." But Samuel said, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Verse 15, Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Three things Saul does here to hide the truth from his own heart. And the first one is this. He blame shifts, right? Samuel comes to him, he says, "What's this sheep and cattle?" And what does Saul say? He says, "The soldiers, they're the ones." And Samuel's like, "Who's in charge here?" So this is the first thing you and I do to hide the truth from our hearts. The problem's them. I don't have the problem. When there is a problem and it becomes very apparent and the evidence is put forward, what do you and I do to hide the truth from our own hearts? We shift the blame. That's the first thing Saul does. The second thing he does is he minimizes the problem. You know, look down at verse 20. He says, "But I did obey the Lord and I spared Agag, the king, and some sheep too. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying, you know what? The wrong I did should not diminish from the fact of all the good I did. God said completely, well, yeah, pretty much complete. I just spared one dude. You know, pretty much 99% of what you asked me to do, I did. And what's the problem? I mean, your standards are too high. This isn't a big problem, God. I can't say I completely just, but pretty much I did. What's he doing? He's minimizing the wrong that he has done. And this is what we all do. We say, well, you know what? What I have done, it's wrong, but it's not a big deal. You know, God cares about more than who I'm sleeping with. God cares about more than, sure, there's a little bit of heat in the way I treat the people at work. You know, there are wars going in the world. That's what God really cares about. Not the way I treat my workmates. You know, right now, many of us are justifying the wrong we do, and we're hiding the truth from our hearts because we're minimizing the wrong we do. That's what Saul does. And the third thing he does is possibly the worst. It's cosmetic religion. Do you notice this? He says, the soldiers, he says, verse 15, brought the sheep and the cows from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep. Why? To sacrifice to the Lord your God. This one's very, very common. Saul looks, look, technically, I know it wasn't the right thing to do, but hey, look at all the good that's coming of this. Yeah, you're right. I did save some of the sheep, but you know what? I'm donating them to church. You know, I'm going to offer them up as a sacrifice to God. And Samuel says to Saul, it's not sacrifice that God delights in. It's obedience. You know, this is very, very, very common. You know what? Hey, I'm cheating on my taxes, but you know what? I am tithing my money to the church. You know, we all do this. I'm a good mother. I give to charity. I do all of this good. You know, let's just, this little thing, it doesn't matter. We use cosmetic religion to hide, not just from others, the true state of our hearts, but we hide from ourselves the true state of our hearts by the good deeds that we do, the religiosity. Whether you're religious or not, you might not be religious, but you might give to some cause, you might work for some cause, and we do these things to hide even from ourselves the fact that there's something wrong going on in our own hearts. Saul was king of Israel, and he did this. You know, Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary writer, great woman of faith. When she was a young girl, she tells the story about her little brother Tommy, who was allowed to play with all the paper bags under the kitchen bench. But when he would finish, he was meant to pack them up. Anyway, this one day he pulled them all out and he was playing with them. And then he saw the piano in the living room and he went off to the piano to start playing some songs. And his parents came in and he said, Tommy, what have you done? The paper bags are out, and Tommy's on the piano saying, yeah, but I'm singing hymns to Jesus. You know what he's doing there? And his dad says, yes, Tommy, that is a terrible thing. What does he say? There's no use singing songs to Jesus if you're being disobedient. To obey is better than sacrifice. And we must drill this into our heads. Cosmetic religion is false religion. And we all do religious works. Whether we're religious or not, we do good things to cover over the fact that there is evil within us. What does God really want? He doesn't want our sheep and goats. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your obedience, your joyful, glad-hearted obedience, because you trust Him. And you trust that what he says is actually good for the world and good for you. He doesn't want veneer religion, cosmetic religion. And notice that when Saul is confronted, finally he does say that I have sinned. Do you notice it there? He says, I've sinned, I've violated the Lord's command. Why? Because I was afraid of the men. And he says, look, I'm repenting. Please come back with me, Samuel. And I'll bow down, I'll worship before the Lord with you. Only come with me. And Samuel refuses to go first time. Why is that? Because his repentance is cosmetic religion as well. He's not sorry for the sin. He's sorry for the consequence of the sin, because now the prophet of Israel is correcting the king of Israel. And all the people will know it. And so he says, yes, Samuel, I've repented, but please come back and show that you're still with me. He begs him to come. He takes hold of his cloak, and Samuel walks away and he rips Samuel's cloak from him. And it's a sign that his kingdom is being torn from him. His repentance is cosmetic as well. It's not genuine. He's just concerned about the consequences, his loss of faith in the nation. Not that he's wronged God. And you and I mean, how much of our repentance is genuinely over the wrong of the action rather than just the pain that we've created and the cost it is that we're bearing in the places that we live? He doesn't repent. So these are his three strategies: blame shifting, minimization, and cosmetic religion. And here's the question. Why does he do this? Why is it that these truths about his own heart are too painful for him to hear? Why is it that the father can't admit his son is a bully? Why is it that the people of Urduf could not admit their atrocities being committed just outside their town? Why is it that you can't admit that you spend too much on yourself and give too little? Why can't we admit these things? Why are they so painful and we have to suppress them? Well, Samuel actually shows us why. It's amazing. Look there at verse 17. And here's where we start to see a solution. Look at verse 17. This is amazing. Samuel says to Saul, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission. Why did you not, verse 19, obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? I wonder if you hear what he's saying. I didn't the first time I read this until a commentator helped me see. But what is Samuel saying here? He's saying, Saul, once you were small in your own eyes. He was incredibly insecure. He thought very low of himself, but God made you great. That's what Samuel says. God made you king over Israel. But now, why are you trying to make yourself great? See, the key is verse 12. He sets up a monument after this victory in his own honor. And then he also takes King Agag captive. Now, why is it that you take Agag captive? One reason is because you can make some money off him. The second reason is because right now Saul is king. But if he keeps Agag alive, then he becomes king of kings. He becomes an emperor over an empire, not just a king over a nation. He wants to be king over other kings. He wants to be an emperor. It's incredible. He's finally defeated another nation. And his first thought is, how can I not let go of this opportunity? How can I get more power, more might, more greatness? And Samuel says, have you forgotten that the Lord chose you to be king over Israel? The problem with Saul is that he thinks he is small. Saul, you think you're little and you're trying to make yourself great. Don't you see that God in his grace has made you great already? You are his chosen king. You have everything. Do you see that God alone chose all the nations? God has chosen none of the other kings for the nations. Sure, their priests say that their gods appointed them, but that isn't the truth. Saul, you're the one I chose. You are great. I've anointed you. But Saul's problem is he goes to the world to get something that God has already given him. And he rejects the grace of God. And he tries to make himself big, aspires to be known and loved and accepted by the world. And in so doing, he rejects the favor of God. See, this is our problem, isn't it? We know we're small in our own eyes, and we love to get bigger. Deep in our guts, we know that we're imposters, and the reason we blame others, the reason we minimize our mistakes, the reason we use cosmetic religion is because we're trying to hide from ourselves that we've fallen short of all that God created us for. And when the truth comes along and tries to reveal who we are, we hide, not just from others, but from ourselves. Why? Because we are small in our own eyes. So what is the solution? How do we escape what destroyed Saul? Well, very briefly, because we've pretty much covered it, we look to the reality of who we are to God, and we set our insecurities in proportion against that. Here's the thing, the New Testament, do you know this? The New Testament says that those who trust in Christ have become a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, children of God. And it says that we will reign in heaven as kings and queens with crowns on our heads, that we will judge the angels. If you've come to Christ, you have become great. Look at all the coronations, look at all the wealth, look at all the adulation, the greatest earthly kings in history. That's nothing compared to what we will have in Christ in the new creation. Do you realize that in a billion years from now, anyone who believes in Christ will be reigning and ruling in a way of such fame and importance and greatness that the greatest Roman emperor in our world will be unknown. And the greatest president of the United States will be forgotten. But in heaven, you will be known and you will reign. Have you come to grips with God's grace that though you are small, to him, you're his child, and you will raise. Now, if you truly believe that, don't you think that would give you the ability to actually bring out of your heart the things that you're hiding, the things that are too painful to confront yourself because of what they say about who you are? If you were truly assured of God's love, his acceptance, his delight, your position in the universe, don't you think that you could admit that you're balding, to take a small example? You know, take one of the insignificant little insecurities you have. Let's use male pattern baldness, right? What do I need? I need to take the gospel out at that moment and say to myself, sure, I might be balding. This might be a sign that I'm no longer in the prime of my life. That might be a sign that I'm less potent and powerful. So what? I'm a child of God. Heaven's my home. God knows me and loves me and accepts me. So what if I'm losing a little bit of hair on my head? All the insecurities of our life, they lead us into sin. Why? Because we're unsure of what we are and who we are before the God who made us. Saul, that's why he does this terrible rebellion. He's insecure all his life. Why? Because he doesn't trust God. And so God rejects him as king. The next king we'll have is David. And he's just as flawed, just as foolish, just as evil. And yet he's willing to admit it when the prophet Nathan comes and confronts him. Are you willing to admit it? Are you willing to admit the sin in your life and take it to God and receive mercy and grace and ask for help for your time of need? Let me finish with this picture of Rembrandt. I love this picture, this self-portrait of Rembrandt. His face is weary, knowing, and skeptical of himself. The flashy young artist of the earlier portraits is gone forever. And yet, knowing what he knows, seeing what he sees, Rembrandt still paints himself, the truth about himself. What he sees and what he knows, he paints, flaws and all. And it's neither ideal nor uplifting, but he paints what God loves. And so he's able to look at it because he's assured of God's favor and acceptance and love. And so he's able not to hide from himself, not to hide from others. And he paints himself as he truly is. That's the life of a Christian. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that despite our flaws, you look to us and you love us. And you provide mercy and cleansing for our sins that we might be known and loved by the God of the universe. Father, many of us are hiding, not just from one another, but from ourselves. And we refuse to admit those sins, those flaws, those evils, which are destroying us and hurting others. And we refuse to acknowledge them. And when others point them out, we minimize and we blame shift and we cover over them. Lord Jesus, we long for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we might not hide from you, that we would step out into the light and receive the mercy and forgiveness and help that you're willing to offer. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.